So if something seemed off, it was me. Anyway, so have you ever had a decision to make, a big decision, you're not knowing which way to go, you know, and what the hard decisions are where you could go either way and both choices are good? Have you ever had that where you can go either way and both choices are good and you're going, I don't know. I remember when I was trying to get into college, I applied to Moody and I applied to Letourneau, and God made it easy for me because Moody said no, you know. And so I went to Letourneau, and actually Letourneau said, yeah, but we're not sure about you. And they were right to not be sure about me. My ACT scores were absolutely horrible. And my class rank was good. And my GPA, in high school, my GPA was a 3.3. You're like, wow, that's pretty good. Well, it is, at least for me. But it was on a scale of 6. So that made me a solid C student. But the college didn't know it was on a scale of 6. So they saw 3.3 and said, wow, he's a good student. He's just bad at testing. And the reason, the reality was, no, I wasn't a good student. I was not very good. And so I got through Letourneau by hard, hard work, lots of hard work, Friday night, Saturday night, studying. Anyway, but do you ever have a time where you have a decision to make and you just don't know which way to make it? You don't know which way to go. And this morning, we're going to look into that. We're going to look at kind of that. And the disciples were kind of faced with a decision today in this passage. And we want to just look at this. And there's a lot of controversy about this passage. And hopefully we'll clear it up. We're in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 and following. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Don't you love the description of the Bible? Anyway, and he goes on and gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama. And that is a field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so we get to this passage here. We know that when we last left them, they were in the upper room. They had just witnessed the ascension of the Lord Jesus, and the angels said to them, you know, go back in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had told them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and receive power and be his witnesses all around in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And so they were waiting. They were up in the upper room and they were praying. The Bible tells us they were all together in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together. They were all together, and they were waiting, and they were praying. And as they did, I'm wondering if some of them started thinking about, I'm sure as they were praying, as they were conversing back and forth, they were telling stories about how what Jesus did. You remember the time that, you know, that Jesus touched this guy, and he was blind, and he could see. Or do you remember that time when Jesus spat on the ground, made mud, and put it on the guy's eyes and told him to go wash? You know, and they would probably review some things that Jesus did, but they also probably reviewed some of the things that Jesus taught. And I wonder if they didn't also maybe remember that Jesus had taught them that in his kingdom they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I wonder if Matthew 19:28 obviously wasn't written at that time, but I wonder if the teaching of that came to their mind, where Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And I wonder if as they were thinking about that, as they're sitting there going, yeah, we're going to sit on 12 thrones. Wait a minute. There's only 11 of us now. What's going to happen with the 12th? Maybe Jesus misspoke. Maybe he really meant 11 thrones. Wait, that doesn't work because there's 12 tribes. And so I wonder if through that whole time, I don't think they ever doubted that they would actually sit on the thrones. Remember, their whole thing was who was going to have the greatest prominence in the kingdom. I think that was their biggest concern. But I wonder if the number 12 stuck in their mind, going, wait a minute. And so there's much debate today as to whether they were right in their decision here. You know, there's a lot of different things. You read one commentary and they say, no, they were wrong. Paul should be the next apostle. Others say, no, Matthias was the right choice. And so I think we're just going to look at it today and look clearly at it. I'm just going to tell you right up front that I believe that what they did was right. And I think I believe that because there's nothing in the Scriptures that tells us that they were wrong. God doesn't rebuke them. God doesn't tell them they're wrong. He doesn't stop them. Also, Peter quotes Scripture all the time. The other argument that people use is that Matthias is never mentioned again in Scripture. Well, that's true, but neither is Matthew, neither is some of the other disciples. Simon the Zealot wasn't mentioned again in the book of Acts after this, and there's others that weren't mentioned in the book of Acts. So just because Matthias wasn't mentioned again doesn't mean that he wasn't the appointed apostle. And it's true. Paul calls himself an apostle. He says he was appointed by the Lord Jesus, and he was, but he was an apostle to the Gentiles. This position here is a Jewish position, and they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a very Jewish thing. Paul, on the other hand, is an apostle to the Gentiles, and so that kind of, to me, it kind of answers that whole thing. So as we look at this, we want to first of all see the reason. You know, as we look at this and we say, well, why would they elect another one? Why would they do that? Peter stands up in the midst of that, and the group, which is about 120, Luke tells us. What motivated Peter to do this? Was he just jittery? Was he just sitting there going, we got to do something. Something's got to be done. You know, I can't go fishing because that didn't work out so good. Last time I went fishing, Jesus caught me. You know, I can't do that, so I better do something. He just stands up and was he getting ahead of the Holy Spirit like Saul did when he offered up the offering before Samuel got there? I don't believe so. The question then is, why replace Judas? Why not stick with the 11? 11's a good number. Balanced, you know, 1-1. It's a good number. It's balanced, and it's you know, why not stick with the 11? Matter of fact, actually, you could always talk about it from then on. You could always talk about the 11, and it could always point to the failure of Judas. It could always point to how one man betrayed the Lord Jesus and how one of their company left them. It could be a great example from then on. But I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus wanted. And so the question is, you know, why replace Judas? Well, first of all, because Judas departed from it. In verse 17 through 19, Judas departed from his office here. It says here that Judas was, if you're just reading verse 17, Brothers, Holy Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. And so Judas was numbered with them. He was one of them and allotted his share in the ministry. But he became a guide to those who arrested the Lord Jesus. By the way, this wasn't a surprise to the Lord Jesus. Matter of fact, he knew when he picked Judas exactly what he was going to do. He said, you know, I think you're right, but I really wish you would prove that. I'm so glad you asked. Because in John chapter 6, and if you go really through the whole passage, starting really in verse 61 and following, this is a time where Jesus had fed the 5,000, and then he began to teach them that he was the living bread. He was the manna from heaven, and that they had to eat on him. And he even said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not part of me. And they're all going, that sounds weird and strange. And he really put it on the line. And many of his disciples were leaving him, departing from him. And Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. And his reference really was to Judas and maybe many others there. But then he goes on in verse 7, he says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And John writes this, and he makes it very clear. He explains to us what Jesus meant. And if that's not enough, okay, let's go to John 13. Remember, John 13, verses 10 and 11. Let me just catch you up on what's happening in John 13. John 13 is where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. They're in the upper room. They're getting ready to have the meal. And because there was no servant provided that night for them, the one seated in the last position was supposed to pick up the towel and do it. By the way, if you study all that, that was Peter. Jesus put Peter furthest from him, and he put John was there to guard Jesus. Jesus was the host, and the guest of honor was Judas in the Last Supper there. And so Jesus got up, and he went around, and he washed the disciples' feet. And he gets to Peter. Remember, Peter says, no, you shouldn't wash my feet, which he was right. Jesus, according to protocol, Peter should have been the one washing Jesus' feet and all the other disciples' feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And he says, well, then wash my whole body. And he says, no. That's not how it works. One who's already bathed doesn't need another bath. You just need to wash your feet because the travel around from the bathhouse to the house would have gotten your feet dirty, but that was all that needed to be washed. And then he goes on to say this. He says, and Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. And he's referencing here is Judas. His reference here is Judas because he knew Judas wasn't clean. By the way, a great illustration of how we do need after we're saved, we're completely clean. But then as we walk in this world, we sin, we fall, we make mistakes. And that would be a picture of getting our feet dirty, and we need to cleanse our feet through confession of that sin and through repentance. And so we have a great example here of the sovereignty of God working in conjunction with the will of man. And I don't know if this has been an argument in your mind, but if it is, we're going to go there. How does the sovereignty of God work with the free will of man? It's kind of been an argument or debate down the ages. So just so you know, I am going to solve the argument and the debate right here today. So after today, it will no longer be a problem in your mind. Okay, I'm actually being facetious. I'm not. But Judas' role was foreordained. In other words, it was prophesied that he would betray the Lord Jesus. It was foreordained. So from the foundation of the world, it was ordained that Jesus would get 12 apostles and that one of them would betray him, and it was Judas. And it was foreordained from the beginning. And so how does that work with Judas making a choice, Judas' free will? How do they work together? Do they work together, or can they work together? And just so you know, right up front, I don't believe it's possible for us on this side of glory to even understand it, to fully comprehend it. So let me just show you what Spurgeon said. I think Spurgeon did a great job of answering this, because this has been a debate. Matter of fact, some people go so far in the sovereignty of God and God's choice and God's election and everything else that man has no say in anything. In other words, everything you do is already foreordained. God already knew it. He already determined it. So he's, everything. And some people have gone, taken it so far to say that even my sin was foreordained by God. And you go, wait a minute. That doesn't really jive with James chapter 1. Right? Where James says that no man, if any man is tempted, he's not tempted by God, because God can't be tempted with sin, neither does he tempt any man. And so there is this conflict. It almost seems like a conflict, but let's hear what Spurgeon has to say. I think he's really good. He says, if I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. Why? Because God's word said it, right? And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. So what Spurgeon is saying is, listen, if the Bible teaches that God ordains everything, then that's true. But if the Bible teaches that man has free will, that's true too. It's only our lack of understanding that makes those two contradict each other. Does that make sense? See, I see the light bulbs coming on all over. He goes on. He says, I do not believe they could ever be welded together on any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so near parallel that the human mind, which pursues them farthest, will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. I love that picture. He's saying, basically, Spurgeon's saying is like, listen, we're not going to be able to comprehend it. When we look at it, it looks like these are parallel lines and they're never going to meet, but they are going to meet at the throne of God. Somebody put it this way. Over the gates of heaven, gates into heaven, there's a sign that says, whosoever will. And when you walk in, you turn around, that sign says, chosen by God. I don't know if that's good or not. I don't know if that, I'm sure that's not what it says. But Judas, the point is, Judas had every opportunity to turn from his sin. And Jesus told many parables, probably directed a lot of them at Judas. Parables of the wedding garment, the unjust steward, the lost coin, the lost son, right, the lost sheep. He told lots of teaching on money and greed and the love of money being the root of all evil. He taught against pride. And Judas, I think, would be the poster child for wasted opportunity, wouldn't he? He traveled with the Lord Jesus. He heard his parables. He saw the miracles. And yet, he betrayed the Lord Jesus. What a picture of wasted opportunity. And how many people grow up in the church and they hear all the Bible stories and they see God's power move and they walk away from it. It's a challenge to us parents, and I've come up with a theory, a thought, that it's that a lot of times when we raise kids in a Christian home, a lot of times we teach goats to act like sheep. Because we're more concerned about the way they act than what's in their heart. And so the challenge to parents today is to reach the hearts of their kids. And so their hearts are truly transformed by the power of God, and not just their behavior is okay on the outside. So Judas would be a poster child. Some people say, well, you know, Judas was just zealously nationalistic. And he just got disillusioned by the fact that the Lord Jesus wasn't coming into his kingdom fast enough. And so what they try to do is get Judas off the hook and say, you know, he just was disillusioned and he just made some bad decisions. The reality is, though, is if you look through the scripture, he has a history of serious problem with greed and self-centeredness and just being plain selfish. We see this probably most readily when Mary comes in with the alabaster jar of ointment and she breaks it open and she anoints the Lord Jesus 6 days before his crucifixion. What does Judas say? Why wasn't this sold and money given to the poor? What a waste. And he was indignant with the other disciples. I think he was a cheerleader getting them going, this is wrong. And Jesus said, leave her alone. What she's done is a beautiful thing. You'll always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. She did this for my burial. But remember, John makes a note here in this that says in his account that he really just wanted to pocket the money because he kept the bag. That's what he says in John chapter 12. He said this not because he cared about the poor. No, of course not. But because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He didn't care about the poor. He just wanted the money. So Judas departed from it. He left that office. Luke describes what happens to Judas as a result of his actions. He goes out and he hangs himself. Now, there seems to be a contradiction between Matthew's account of what happens to Judas and Luke's account in Acts of what happens to Judas, right? Matthew's account says that Judas went out and hung himself, whereas Luke's account says he fell headlong over a cliff and you know, burst open, you know. And so Matthew's account said the Sanhedrin bought the field, whereas Luke's account in Acts says that Judas bought the field. And then also in Matthew's account, they call the field of blood or a burial place for strangers. Here in Acts, they also call it the field of blood. The idea is it was Judas's blood. So how do we look at this and go, well, obviously the Bible contradicts itself, so we can't depend on it. Is that the conclusion we draw? No. So what do we look at them and we realize that there's two different guys giving two different kind of eyewitnesses accounts. And so really what happened, there's commentators that try to take these and marry these, and I think we can. And so so what they say is usually what happened was the Jews went out and hung himself on a branch, and the branch broke and he fell. It was kind of the branch was kind of over a cliff, and the branch broke and he fell on the cliff and burst open. The other account I read this week, I thought it was really good, is that Judas hung himself, and then as he stayed there in the sun, the hot sun, what happens to a body in the hot sun? And so either he expanded so much that it actually burst while he hung, or when they finally discovered the body, it was so bloated and they tried to get it off, either the branch broke or they cut the rope and it fell and it burst open because it was so bloated. That's really gross to think about, isn't it? But that's the way it is, right? And so that's the way it is. The field that they bought, the place they bought, was actually just outside of Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem, where the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley meet. It was kind of right in that area, and Bethlehem would be just like over here. And so it was kind of right in that area, and that's where they also, I'm sure that they took and they did that. So, but one account says that Judas bought the field. The other one says the Sanhedrin bought the field. The reality is the Sanhedrin took the money that Judas got taken and brought back. He threw it back at them and said, here, take this. And they didn't receive it. And they said, we can't take this money because it's blood money. So they took the money and bought the field in Judas's name, because it was still Judas's money. And so they bought it in his name. So in reality, as Judas did buy the field, and it's just the Sanhedrin were the realtors. And so when push came to shove, Judas betrays Jesus, thus abandoning his appointed position and opening the door for another to take his place. And so the first reason we look at is that Judas departed from it. The second reason is the Scripture demands it. The Scripture demands it. And here he quotes, Peter quotes, in verses 15 through 17 and verse 20, Peter got up and he wasn't saying, hey guys, I got an idea. I got this thought. Why don't we just go with this? And no, Peter gets up and he asserts Scripture. And that's why I think this is really of the Lord, because if you look at the language, he says in verse 16, he says, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. That's a great, great phrase. And we want to just look at that word, had to, that phrase, had to, because it's really saying a mouthful. He says the Scripture had to. The word there is in the Greek, you can read it, this little guy here. I don't know how to pronounce it. Anyway, but it's the word must, and it says necessarily by the nature of things. In other words, it has to simply by nature. And we understand that, don't we? We have sayings like that, right? Whatever goes up must come down, right? It's by the nature of things. And that's really what he's saying here. If you drink too much, by nature of things, on a drive, you are going to have to stop. Right? If you drink so much. Anyway, contrast that to this word, a fellow, and it's obligated to, or morally, or by virtue of personal obligation. That's more of an obligation thing. This one here has more to do with things that are just natural. They're just naturally things. They're not things you put on yourself as obligations. These are things that are just natural. And so he goes on to say, it's unavoidable, urgent, compulsory, necessary. And so as we look at the scripture, and he says, Peter stands up and he says, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. In other words, this was a natural order of things. The scriptures prophesy this, so it had to be fulfilled. And here it's fulfilled here in Judas. The scripture was prophesied about Judas, and here it's being fulfilled about Judas. You say, well, what scripture is that? Glad you asked. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend, in whom I trust, who ate my bread, has lifted up or lifted his heel against me. And so that at least that scripture had to be fulfilled. Not just the prophecies of his betrayal, but also of his replacement. So we have not just, when he says the scriptures must be fulfilled, it wasn't just talking about his betrayal, but it's also talking about the scriptures related to his replacement, which are Psalm 69:25, which Peter quotes, may there can't be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. And then also in Psalm 109:8, may his days be few, may another take his office. And so Peter gets up and says, listen, people, the natural order of things, the scripture's got to be fulfilled. Yes, it's already been fulfilled about his betrayal, but there's also other scripture that deals with his replacement, and that has to be fulfilled as well. And so they go on. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. And remember, the scripture we gave earlier, this is Jesus said to them, you know, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. And so you have scripture saying Judas was going to betray. Then you have prophecy saying that he was going to be replaced. And Jesus saying, listen, there's going to be 12 thrones and 12 apostles going to sit on those judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? This tells us here that the office of the apostle is not a perpetual office. Let me say it again. The office of the apostle is not a perpetual office. So in other words, when the apostles die, no one takes their place. So when later on in Acts, when James is beheaded by Herod, they didn't do this all over again. They didn't have an election and appoint another apostle. Why? Because James was the apostle that was going to sit on the throne. So when all the apostles died, then that office died with them. The office of the apostle no longer exists in the church. There should be an amen there. Because there are other religious organizations that teach the perpetual apostleship of Peter, and they continue to elect someone, and they give that person authority, the same authority as Scripture, and that's not right. And so we see the reason. Well, let's see the replacement. We got to move quick, don't we? So we see the replacement. We can learn a lot about the way they went about this. And as they went about this in the replacement, they didn't just hold a general election. There's some things we can learn about what they did, but we also can learn about what they didn't do. What they didn't do is take nominations from the floor. Okay? This was not a democratic deal. They didn't come along and say, okay, we need somebody to nominate. We're going to take 5 nominations. No, they didn't do that. They first of all started out with conditions. They want to put down conditions, and there's some real conditions here for the candidates. And they, first of all, the first condition is that they had to have been a disciple of Christ from his baptism to his ascension. So they had to have been a disciple of Christ from his baptism with John all the way to the ascension. They had to have been with him the whole time. Why is this important? Well, it's really important because they had to be one who knew Jesus' teaching, had seen his miracles, they had witnessed these things. And so it was someone who had to do that. And secondly, they had to have witnessed his resurrection. Why? Well, because the resurrection of Jesus was the central theme of the preaching of the apostles. That's why they were on trial, because they preached Jesus crucified and resurrected. And that's why they bring him into the Sanhedrin and they say, you need to quit talking about this name. Oh, you mean this Jesus whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that guy? We're supposed to be about that? No, we're not going to do that. Right? Because the resurrection is a central theme. Think about Christianity without the resurrection. Wouldn't have a lot of hope, would it? Be an empty religion. And so they had to have witnessed Jesus' resurrection. And second, thirdly here, they had to be chosen by the Lord. All the others had been handpicked by the Lord Jesus himself. The apostles then believed it was important that this one be picked by the Lord. And so they had conditions. They started out with conditions. Then we see the candidates, they nailed it down to two. There were only two guys that qualified under those conditions. There are only two. So now they have a choice between two equally qualified candidates. They were equally qualified. One's name was Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justice. All right, so Joseph, called Barsabbas, called Justice. And then there was Matthias. Right? My human nature would want to pick Matthias just because it was easier, because there's only one name. You know. But here they have two candidates equally qualified. Little to nothing is known. Nothing is really known about any of them except their names. And then we see the council. What did they do? Did they hold a general election? Did each of them run campaigns? Vote for me. You know, I can do the best job. I'm the most qualified. Jesus loved me more. You know, did they do any of that? No. What did they do? They went to prayer. They prayed. And I think it wasn't just an afternoon meeting. I think they got together and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And then they left it in the hands of God. Then they cast lots, the choice. After prayer, they cast lots. So a replacement is chosen by casting lots. Some use this as a means of saying, well, obviously this wasn't from the Lord, because why would they cast lots? I mean, come on, casting lots? That's an Old Testament thing. That's not of the Lord. And so they certainly wouldn't have done that. Remember, the time in which they lived, this was before the Holy Spirit. And so this was the method they used to determine God's will. This was the method they used. They cast lots. After this, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, the casting of lots is not mentioned again in the New Testament. We don't have to cast lots anymore. Why? We have the Holy Spirit. We just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us. And He will, if we pray earnestly. So we see the choice. The choice came out to be Matthias. They cast lots. And by the way, they may have been following Proverbs 16:33. It says the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's what they believed. They said, here's the deal. We're going to cast lots, but we know that this is going to be of the Lord. So they put, what they do is they put Matthias' name on a stone, and they put the other Justice's name on a stone, or Joseph, put his name on a stone, and they put him in a thing, and they shake it all up, and the first one out, that was God's choice. They totally believed that God was sovereign over that decision. They put it in God's hands. Have you ever made a decision that way? I hope not, because we have the Holy Spirit now. And see, we don't need to do that. But that's what they trusted fully. They trusted. They prayed, they cast lots, and the Holy Spirit now communicates with us directly. Sometimes it takes a lot of time on our knees in prayer. The question that I have is, so what do we learn? What's the lesson here? There's great history. There's some really cool things. There's some great things about Judas, or some not so great things. There's some cool things we learn about, you know, bodies that bloat and how they burst open and their bowels gush out. That's pretty cool, you know. I remember a kid was writing a paper and his teacher was trying to get him to use descriptive language. And he said, you know, talks about this body hitting the ground like a hefty bag full of vegetable soup. You know, that's just probably a little too descriptive. But that's probably how Judas hid, you know, I don't know. So what do we learn from this? Well, I think, first of all, we learn the sovereignty of God. And once again, the sovereignty of God is illustrated. God is fully God. He is in control, and nothing takes him by surprise. He is in charge. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew Matthias was going to be the next apostle to fill that office. And so when we see the 12 thrones in heaven and the 12 apostles, Matthias will be on that throne. Sovereignty of God. Secondly, we see that prayer should precede action. Before we do something, we need to pray. Prayer should precede action. Do you have any testimonies about that? Absolutely. I hope we all do. We have testimonies that before we do something, we're going to pray. We're going to pray about that. We're going to get together. We're going to think about that. We're going to pray. Ask the Lord to give us wisdom and discernment and guide us. Help us see the pitfalls here of that decision. Help us see the good things, the bad things, and give us direction as to where He wants us to go, what He wants us to do. Prayer should precede action. You know, and there's many examples I could give you in our own personal life of how that worked for us, but prayer precedes action. And number three, when God answers prayer, accept it, right? So you're praying for something, you're praying for direction, and it's like everything is leaning this way, and you're going, boy, I don't know. Yeah, I just don't know. It's like everything's pointing that way. What are you waiting on? You got to move on it. You got to go with it, right? It's like the guy who was in a flood. He's on the top on his roof, right? And he's praying for God to send deliverance, right? And somebody gets the helicopter flies over and you know lays down a ladder. He's like, no, I'm praying for God's deliverance. Go, right? So the helicopter flies away, and then you know he's there, and the water's still coming up higher, and he's like, Lord, please deliver me, right? And then a guy comes by in a boat and says, hey, you know, jump on. He's, no, I'm waiting for the Lord's deliverance. And after a while, you know, the water comes up, flood water overtakes him, kills him. He goes to heaven. He's like, Lord, I prayed for deliverance. And God said, I sent a helicopter and a boat. What more do you want? Right? And see, sometimes when we're praying for things and God sends the answer, we got to act on it. We got to believe that he's going to answer that prayer. And we got to go with it. So many times we miss out on opportunities or we doubt whether God's actually speaking to us. They trusted God, they cast a lot, and boom, it fell on Matthias. I don't hear Joseph going, wait a minute, no, two out of three. Okay, let's just, 2 out of 3 here. Right? Have you ever done that? You guys are going to flip a coin for something? You know, you flip a coin and you lose, you call, hey, 2 out of 3 here, come on. Now, give me another shot. No. Right? They didn't do that. There's no appeal here. There's no appeal. It says, and they cast the lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. We don't hear that there's an appeal or anything like that. Why? Because they believed and trusted that God answered their prayer. This is it. We're gonna trust God. Bam. Whoop, there's it. It's Matthias. You know who was happy about that? Joseph. Joseph was happy. Matthias was happy. Joseph didn't walk away going, I don't like this. This casting lots thing, that never works. You know, you don't hear that. You don't. The attitude in the scripture isn't that way. So when God answers prayer, let's roll with it. Let's accept it. So those are the three things that I got out of the passage, and maybe you got some more out of it than I did. But let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we can see how the early church worked through issues. This was a big one, and they worked through it. And Lord, I know that there's going to be other conflicts down the road in the book of Acts, and we see how your sovereign hand gives them wisdom. So Lord, we as a church, we pray for your leading and your guiding. Lord, we're looking forward to VBS, and we pray earnestly for VBS, and pray, Lord, that you'd bring in many, many children to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that even now you'd be working in their hearts. And so, Lord, when the invitation is given or the gospel is presented and they respond, Lord, may we rejoice at the answer to your prayer, to our prayers, your answer to our prayers. And Lord, would you bring in families into this church, people who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And then those who need to grow. Lord, so this church, this group of believers can be empowered and equipped to go out and reach this community for you. Lord, help us to recognize when you answer prayer and act on it. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.